We studied Genesis 4, verses 16 through 24. When we studied that passage, we talked about the ungodly seed that came from the offspring of Adam. And when we went through that section of verses, we talked about what it means to be secular. Secular is choosing a life where God has no place in that life. Secular society is nothing new. People choosing a life apart from God has been here since the beginning of time. And when we studied secular society and how it grew and how one secular society spawned into other secular societies, and we learned from the whole thing that from the beginning of human history, there's been an ungodly branch of people on the earth, and we saw the legacy that secularism leaves behind. For the passage today, we're going to study the last two verses of Genesis 4. Genesis 4 ends with information on how the godly line of people continued on the earth. And one of the things that Genesis 4 teaches us is that in the beginning of creation, there's a godly line on earth as well as an ungodly line. Adam, the first man, began the godly line. That line began with Abel. Adam's son Abel lived a godly life, but we read very early on in Genesis 4 that Abel gets killed before he can have any children. Adam and Eve's other son Cain kills his brother. Cain gets punished for that. He's exiled. And Cain basically makes the choice that the God of his parents is not going to be his God. And over a period of time, God gave Adam and Eve another son. This son takes Abel's place. This is the son that the godly seed or the godly descendants of Adam and Eve are going to, they're going to come through him. And so as we finish up Genesis 4, our passage talks about how God gave Adam and Eve another son. The end of Genesis 4 shows its readers that even though we have people that are secular, we also have a lot of people that love God and they worship God. And through the son of Adam and Eve that takes Abel's place, we see the growth of the godly seed here on earth. Now our first point is this, number one, the godly line was set in place by God through Seth. Verse 25 says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Eve has suffered the loss of both of her sons. She's suffering a deep loss because Abel is dead and Cain got cursed by God. And if you remember when we read through Genesis 4, Cain had more than one opportunity to repent of the sin of killing of his brother. He had a lot of opportunities to come back to God, but Cain does not do anything with those opportunities. Cain never admits he's wrong. He never says, I'm sorry. And in verses 16 through 24 of Genesis 4, Cain has rejected God, and he's basically rejected his own family. Now, back in Genesis 3:15, God promised Adam and Eve that you're going to have this godly seed. You're going to have a godly seed that's going to be a savior. Well, they've already had two boys. One of them's dead, and the other one is hardly what you would call godly. And so the big question when you're reading this part of the narrative is, well, where's the godly seed going to come from now? Who is God going to lift up to keep his promise? Adam and Eve want another son to carry on the godly seed. They want another son for the line of the promised Savior to come through. Now, one of the questions that always gets asked with this part of Genesis is people wonder, did Adam and Eve have any other kids besides these three boys? Well, Adam and Eve have more children, but that part of their life really is not talked about in Genesis. And to the writer of Genesis, Adam and Eve's other children don't really need to be remembered. That's information that's kind of irrelevant to the story. That's the reason why they're not talked about. It's the reason we don't read about them, because they don't really have anything to do with the promised seed. Because you've got to understand that whenever you have a savior, whenever you have somebody that's like the chosen one, there's something done to designate that person being in that role. And one of the ways that Jewish culture does that is how they highlight their family tree. You know, Where did they come from? Who beget who to bring us to this important person? And Adam and Eve's son, Seth, is the one that's been chosen for the Savior to come through. Seth is the one that the godly line is going to go through. And that's why he gets talked about in the Bible, and the other siblings don't really get mentioned. Now, something else that's important to note is the meaning of the name Seth. The name Seth means appointed. And Seth's name shows us how strongly his parents recognized God's hand in his birth. God is actively involved in the birth of Seth. God is actively involved because God is faithful in keeping his promises. He said there's going to be a promised Savior. God appointed Seth for that to happen. God kind of substituted Seth for Abel. And something else that I want us to take note of is there's kind of a difference in Eve's attitude at Cain's birth compared to Seth's birth. When Cain was born, all the way back in chapter 4, verse 1, Eve said, "I've brought forth a man from the Lord." And the emphasis in the Hebrew language and the word that Eve speaks is on the pronoun I. Eve talks a lot about herself. And you could say there maybe was a little bit of pride with that event. And that's important to note because Eve recognized, you know, God's hand in the birth of her child, the birth of Cain, but at the same time she seems to be kind of self-sufficient. And I think that Cain's ungodly ways taught Eve a lesson, the lesson that you cannot bring forth the godly seed on your own. Eve can't bring forth their Savior on her own strength. And the significance, it's significant because you'll notice if you got your Bibles open, in verse 25, we don't have an I statement with Seth's birth. We don't seem to have a whole lot of self-sufficiency coming from Eve. Eve is trusting in God totally. And I think that Eve is trusting God totally because Eve learned one of the great lessons of human history in the loss of her first two sons. She's learning dependence on God. Nobody has the power to take the place of God and fulfill the promises of God on the earth. No one can restore the perfect life and knowledge and fellowship that God had with Adam and Eve that they've known. Nobody can make that happen but God. And see, when it comes to fulfilling God's will, we need to do what we're capable of. Okay? God's going to give us some part in fulfilling his will, but if God is not at the core, it is not going to happen. We can do nothing in the work of God, in the work of God, apart from God. And I share this with us because to be a part of that godly seed, to be godly, total trust and dependence on God is the lesson that we all have to learn. And I think Adam and Eve learned that lesson at this part of their lives. We won't know God's blessings or promises until we learn to totally depend on God. And I bring this up because I think that truth is being declared about Eve, and I think it's being declared by Eve in verse 25. God is the one that makes that godly seed happen. Now, the second point about the godly seed, number two, is the godly line recognize the weakness and the mortality of man. Recognize the weakness and the mortality of man. Verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Seth has a son, and he names him Enosh, and we know that in Hebrew culture, names have a lot of meaning. Maybe we need to have somebody name their next kid Enosh. You can encourage that for a grandkid or something. And if you remember when we looked at verse 17 of chapter 4, Seth's older brother Cain, he had a son, and he names his son Enoch. Now, what does Enoch mean? Enoch meant new beginning. And you kind of wonder, in Cain naming his son that, if Cain considers Enoch to be a new beginning of people basically without God. So we have Enoch, and then in verse 26, we learn that Seth's son is named Enosh. What does Enosh mean? Enosh means frail, weak, or mortal. And when the scholars study this, they wonder, why would Seth give his kid this kind of name? And the bottom line is, nobody really knows. The Bible doesn't give us any kind of clue as to why Seth names his son this, but whenever you don't have a clear-cut answer, you have to go with the information that you are given. And I think in order to understand the significance of the name Enosh, we've got to contrast verse 26 with all the stuff in the previous verses that we were reading about a secular society, because it seems that Seth is very aware of the weakness of humanity and the weakness of human nature. Seth is very aware that man is subject to corruption and death. Seth realizes that human beings are going to age. As we get older, we deteriorate, we become sick, we have accidents, we're weak, we're frail. And if this is all you have with the name Enosh, it seems that Seth really has a depressing view of human nature and human life, doesn't it? Seth is the guy that you don't want to invite to the party because he'll just drag everybody down. He's just a prey. We're all going to die. There's no point. We're all frail. But when you examine things a little bit closer, Seth naming his son Enosh is not about discouragement or depression. What we have going on here, I think, is Seth being a realist. Seth names his son as a statement to the fact that Seth is facing a reality of life, the reality that we are weak and frail, the reality that we can't do it all, the reality that, you know what, we don't really know it all, the reality that we are lost morally, the reality that we can be very sinful, the reality that, yeah, someday we're going to die. Those realities hit us all the time throughout all of our life. And those realities increase as we age. And acknowledging our own mortality is actually a good thing for us because it makes us better people and it makes us more productive people. See, this reality with our own mortality is part of where we get the motivation in the first place to take care of ourselves. Because what's the number one reason anybody ever starts a diet or anybody works out? Well, we come face to face with the reality of our own frailty. We go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you know, you could probably stand to lose a few pounds. Or you're trying to walk up the steps, and suddenly you're having chest pains. Or something just wakes you up to the reality that, you know what, I'm kind of frail. Things are kind of falling apart. And this is the motivation that causes us to work a little more quickly or work harder to accomplish things and to teach things and to do things. The reality of our own mortality is the main driver of the fields of science and medicine. And see, the biggest thing that the reality of our mortality does is that our mortality, makes us seek God. The fact that you're going to die someday pushes you to look for the reality of God. The reality that we're breaking down, we're going to die, that reality causes us to depend on God, to call on God to take care of us, save us, both in this life and in the next. And if you got your Bibles open, just notice the difference between the godly and the ungodly. Note the difference between Seth and his offspring, Cain and his offspring. Both groups see the frailty and the mortality of life. I mean, secular people understand as well as people of God that, you know what, we're going to die. They understand, both groups of people would say, hey, you know, you want to do everything you can to conquer human weakness. You want to do everything you do to stop mortality. We need to do all we can to be developing medicine and technology to fight disease. We want to do all we can to be healthy. Both groups of people, both secular and godly, want our lives to be safe and secure and comfortable. Everybody wants to live a long and happy life here on earth. But beyond these points, life kind of goes in very different directions for these groups of people. Because people of God have something higher than us that we're living for. We've got God. We say we've got the author of life, and we believe in the author. We acknowledge him. And we not only believe in this higher power, but we believe, you know what, I can be in a relationship with this higher power, a personal relationship. I know the name of the higher power. That higher power knows my name. That higher power wants to be in a relationship with me. And in that relationship, God gives us purpose and meaning. God gives us resources to get through this life. God will challenge us ethically and morally on how to live, to be the best we can be. God will define what the truth is. God will define right and wrong. And God says, you know what? There is an absolute right and wrong. And for the godly, for us, the idea of no God being there is really a very horrible, scary, kind of pointless existence. But with somebody who's secular, with someone who's just a humanist, this is where we kind of veer off in different directions. Because the secular person says, well, all there really is life on earth. There's nothing beyond it. There's no God. But you know what? Even though there is no God, I think we can get along fine without God. Man can have purpose. Man can have meaning and relationship in life without the one who created life and relationship. The secular believe that man can have morals. We can know right from wrong without having anything to do with the one that created right and wrong. That's the view of the humanist. And the reality is, we can't just do fine without God. We can't do that. And I hope that you see, as we've worked our way through Genesis, man already tried life without God since the beginning of human existence. Adam and Eve, back in Genesis 3, tried life apart from God, and all it caused them was problems. And sadly, some of their offspring felt that, you know what, I'm going to succeed where my parents failed. I'm going to live without God, and life is going to prove to be tragic. Now, trying to live without God is a very tragic view of life. It's tragic for three reasons. First of all, number one, humanism or secularism strips man of help beyond himself. One of the things that I've tried to establish with this sermon point is that down deep inside of us, everybody knows we're frail. We know we're mortal. We know that the life that we have is frail and mortal. And because of that reality, all human beings, we have a need for more than just me in this world. We have that need, but if you don't believe or have some kind of faith in God, if you don't have a faith or a power bigger than yourself, what are you ultimately left with? And sadly, you're not left with a whole lot. If we have nothing to turn to beyond the things of this world, we have a pretty sorry existence. Now, the second reason that life without God is tragic, number two, is humanism degrades man, or it degrades people. Science and technology, modern medicine, great things. Okay, technology has given us a life that's just amazing when you take the time to look at it, especially when we compare it to the past. I mean, air travel, the internet, safe drinking water, we've got all this information at our fingertips. The quality of life and the ability that we have to do amazing things at this point in history, at this point in time, is just mind-boggling. The wonders of modern medicine do amazing things to improve the quality of our lives. But at the same time, science and technology and modern medicine, all it's really doing is it's just delaying the inevitable, which is death. And if this life is all there is, then human beings have no eternal worth or value. And the problem is, when you reach a certain age, or if you have a certain medical condition where science and technology can't do anything to you anymore, you become expendable. And when people are looked at as being expendable, that degrades human life. And it degrades because the question becomes, well, what's expendable and what isn't? And we know that lots of people have lots of different viewpoints when it comes to that discussion. There was an article earlier this year in the New York Times about socialized medicine. It was talking about Obamacare and the government's role in providing medical care. And one of the things that the writer pointed out is that when it comes to saving lives, the U.S. government has to define what is the monetary value of a human life. They've got to figure out what's the statistical value of life. And the New York Times did this article because the answer that the government comes up with, how much a human being's worth, that depends how much tax dollars get allocated to save that human being's life. Now, back in 2009, when Obama took office, the U.S. government's Office of Management and Budget, they told agencies that you got to pick usually between $1 million to $10 million for human worth, okay? But they said usually if you go $5 million or lower, you're not going to be able to get much done, okay? That's too low. And so far as of 2019, the following agencies have offered their price tags for the worth of one human life. EPA, Environmental Protection Agency, is $9.1 million. Food and Drug Administration is $7.9 million. They booted up $2.9 million from 2009. The Department of Transportation has determined that one human life is worth $8 million. Now, personally, I'm thinking that human life should be around the price range of, priceless. Okay? Everybody kind of understand why I'm saying that. And I realize maybe there's people here only worth a dollar, who knows, all right? But I think it should be priceless. But the reason I share this story with us is because I want us to understand that when you don't have God in the picture, someone will fill that void and be God and will make those kinds of decisions. And when that happens, it means that we're going to have some human beings or we're going to have some human entity, usually the government, filling the role of God. Sometimes you may have to be the human being that somehow fills that void. And whenever human beings try to be God, human life always gets devalued. And you know who gets devalued the most? Is infants, the elderly, and women. When you look at any communist country, any country that's ever said we're not going to have God in it in any capacity, we're going to outlaw religion, infants, the elderly, and women always suffer. And we're already seeing it in our country today. In the state of New York and other states, a baby can be born alive and still be aborted. It's legal. We've had Oregon and Colorado that have tried to incorporate euthanization of the elderly. If you get so sick or they're in a certain state, you can just put them to death because we don't want them to be a drain on the resources anymore. Human life always gets devalued when God is out of the picture. Mankind is always downgraded. And you can see that truth in any secular society at any time period in history. Now, the third reason that life without God is tragic is that humanism leads to lawlessness and injustice. If there's no higher reason to exist than just this existence, if this is all there is, then taking advantage of a person, killing a person, not loving and respecting other human beings for whatever reasons, all that bad stuff means nothing. If this is all there is, if there's no God, that means no eternal accountability, no judgment, no justice. And if there's no God, it means we're basically on our own, and that means all we've got is my own welfare, my own abilities, my own help. There's no God looking out for my welfare. There's no necessities out there beyond what this world can provide. And see, humanism and secularism, these are mindsets that are helpless and they're hopeless. And they're helpless and they're hopeless because if there's nothing beyond our existence, then what's the point? And we want something beyond us because all the things of this world, have you found out that everything in this world has its limits? Stuff wears out. People, no matter how wonderful they are going to let you down or they're just going to stop because we're all mortal. And when those limits get reached, we have to deal with that reality, and it's not very much fun when this is all we have. And in dealing with that reality, all human beings will wake up to the fact that, you know what, I wonder if God does exist. That wake-up call might happen in this life, it might happen in the next, but it's going to happen at some point. And the biggest motivator to wake us up to the reality of God, that's our second point, our own weaknesses, our own mortality, and what we're doing to deal with those things. Now, our second point kind of piggybacks the last point. Number three, the godly lying confessed God and called upon God with a renewed spirit. I'm going to get to the end of verse 26 here in a minute. The end of verse 26 is one sentence. And that one sentence gives us very important information. And it's one of those sentences that you can be tempted just to skip over. It's short. People say, it's not saying much. It's just saying a truth. Big deal. But it's really saying a whole lot. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why is that sentence important? Well, in order to understand the importance of what's being said with just this one sentence, we got to remember Genesis from the beginning. When things started, Adam's got it all. He's got a perfect body, perfect soul. He's got a perfect relationship with God. Adam loses all that, and he is longing for it. He's longing to get it back. And it's obvious from Genesis 4 that Adam is trying to teach his kids about God. He taught his kids about what it means to be in a relationship with God. He taught his boys what the proper worship of God looks like. Adam is teaching his kids as much about God as he possibly can. Some of his kids got it, and some of them didn't. Some of the kids grabbed a hold of the faith, and some of the kids rejected it. Kind of sounds like our lives today, doesn't it? And those children that understood the God stuff and they put their faith in God, they moved forward in a relationship with God. And that's what the last part of verse 26 is talking about. See, with Seth, we have the godly line reestablished. And that godly line is an active relationship with God. Their relationship with their God is seen in the culture they live in, and it's impacting the culture. These people that are talked about at the end of verse 26, they are a part of that godly line, and they're living out their faith. These are people that seek God. They call upon God. They're in a relationship with God. They're worshiping God both in public and private. They're confessing their sins to God and to each other. They're trying to serve God diligently. They're trying to serve God because, hey, we love God. We want to do the right thing. And they're proclaiming God's name, and they're just trying to share God with others. And the way that that verb, call upon the Lord, the way it's written in the Hebrew, the idea is that this calling is happening all the time. In other words, these people are very much all about God all the time. It's almost like there's some kind of a revival. And you kind of wonder what would cause such a revival among Adam and the godly seed. Why are they calling on God like this? Well, in Genesis 4, and really in the whole chapter, we've studied three experiences that would motivate people to want to strengthen their relationship with God and to return to God and really to live for God. And I want to tell us what those experiences are. First experience, number one, is that people have a deeper sense of the frailty and mortality of human life. This one's just kind of a common sense thing. At this point in history, Genesis 4, verse 26, the scholars believe that Adam has been alive for 235 years. Seth was 105 years old when Enosh was born. And believe me, in 105 years, let alone 235 years, you've experienced a whole lot of life in that amount of time, okay? And these men have had their share of good times, and they've had their share of bad times. They've witnessed suffering. They've witnessed death. They've seen mortality. They've seen human frailty. And they're like, you know, we really want to focus on God. We want to be committed to Him because we're all going to die someday. The second experience that brought about revival, number two, is the birth of Seth and his son caused a revival among Adam and the godly seed. Seeing the godly line being set in place by God and seeing it go on for three generations, I think it stirred Adam and Seth and Enosh and all their families to recommit their lives to God. I mean, how many people are in church today because grandpa and grandma went to church? And grandpa and grandma before them, to some extent. Adam had told all his children the story of the promised seed that God gave mom and dad when we got kicked out of the garden. He shared that story with them. All those kids, all those generations have heard that story, and now they are experiencing the reality and the power of God because they're seeing themselves in the story. They want to give their lives to that, and so they recommit. Then the third reason that we have revival, number three, is living in the worldliness of the ungodly seed of Cain. Living in the worldliness of the ungodly seed of Cain. How many people in here other than me get very frustrated and depressed sometimes by all the sin in the world? You just look at life, you look at the news, you look at whatever, it's like, oh my gosh, it's just horrible. And when we see sin all around us, one of the common reactions that we have is you know what, I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to be the opposite of all of that. And we see people dooming themselves. We see people don't have any hope. We see people that ignore God. We see all this negative, and I'm like, I don't want any part of that. And I'm sure that Seth and his offspring saw the way that his brother Cain and his people are living. They've been to Vegas. And they say, you know what, there's nothing beneficial to what they're doing there. And they make a choice to be different from the world. They say, we're going to make a choice for God. Now today we've talked about the godly seed. We've studied how God kept the line of the promised seed going through the lives of Seth and his children. We've seen people come into relationship with God because they came to understand that a life without God was helpless and hopeless. They picked God. Their lives were changed, and they made an impact on the lives of their world. And it's my prayer today that we will make a choice to be a part of the godly line, because hopefully we realize that without God, we really don't have a good existence. We have a very empty existence. We need to acknowledge our Creator. We need to acknowledge His power compared to our weakness, acknowledge God's knowledge and wisdom compared to our own ignorance, acknowledge God's immortality compared to our mortality. And we also need to remember God's deep love for us and His desire to be in this crazy relationship with us. I was trying to figure out how to close today, and Deanna reminded me of a band that I'd kind of forgotten about called The Afters. Do we have any fans of The Afters in here? How many people have never heard of The Afters until just this moment? Okay. This is a band that actually formed in Texas. There were two guys that started the band, Josh Havens and Matt Fuqua. They actually started playing in front of Starbucks coffee shops. Acoustic guitar, a couple of mics, and they were singing kind of spiritual songs, and a record label found them and said, you know, put a bass and some drums with us, and we think you guys might have a winner. And they've been around, I think they put out their first album in 2005. I bought their first record and I actually gave it away because I found it to be kind of boring. It was a little soft for my taste. But the song that we're going to listen to today is off their fourth album. That's a picture of the album cover. It's called Life is Beautiful. Came out in 2013. It is the most commercially successful record that they ever did. I think it charted at number 7 on the album chart. Had some singles that got played on pop radio. And the song that we're going to listen to is called Broken Hallelujah. And the reason that I wanted to end with it today, how many of you other than me sometimes feel like that, man, God's people are losing? Anybody feel that way other than me sometimes? It's like, you know, I'm trying to do the right thing. We're going to church. But it just seems like none of this works. It seems like, you know, the world doesn't respect us. I go forward in my faith 2 steps and go backwards 4 steps some days. And just it's just a rodeo and a roller coaster. And I like this song because it's a reminder of how much God loves us and how God uses all of this thing called life and how being a part of the godly seed, God uses all of it for His glory. And God says, just love me as best you can. I'm going to work out the rest of it. Give me a hallelujah. Give me praise. Love me. Even if it's broken, I can still take it and do some great things with it. So, Kyler, go ahead and roll this for us. Broken Hallelujah. Yeah. Yes. It's a coincidence? I don't think so. Go ahead, Kyler, kick it in, buddy.
I can barely stand right now. Everything is crashing down.
Like that song. If you've got a good streaming service, well, I know Spotify has got all their albums on it. Really, really good band. Would you please stand with me and we will do our closing prayer. Would you pray with me? I go nowhere by accident. Wherever I go, God is sending me.